Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew 24, we'll be looking at verses 4 through 8 this morning. Matthew 24, verses 4 through 8. I'm going to start reading in verse 1 for context, but we spent a lot of time on this first three verses last week. And that's when we saw our Lord's specific space and time prophecy of the violent destruction of the Jewish temple, which took place exactly as he said it would. And it stands, therefore, beloved, as a powerful proof that Jesus Christ was a true prophet when he walked the earth, meaning that he did prophesy whatever he prophesied. If he was a true prophet, whatever he prophesied about God, about man, about Scripture, about himself, about the past, about the present, about the future, whatever he said in the name of God was 100% accurate, because God's prophets are infallible and inerrant. And Jesus proved again by this prophecy coming true, predicting it beforehand, as we all know he did. So unlikely, so specific, so detailed, that he proved he was a true prophet, and therefore proved that all that he said about God was true. We saw that the disciples were expecting Christ to immediately usher in this final state, that in some way Christ was going to take control of the Jewish nation and take control of the world, because it does say that. We just sang about the king, born a king, right? Born a king of what? The world. Well, they understood that too. They just didn't understand there were two comings. And so they think it's all going to happen. The disciples, to a man, believe it. It's all about to come into the final state of mankind, when all of God's promises would be brought to pass. How that would occur, they weren't sure, but they knew it was happening. They were on the cusp. And so today we're going to look at the beginning of Christ's answer now to this confused set of questions and their mistaken assumptions about it all about to happen. So that rather than telling them, as Jesus will see, precisely when these things are going to occur, which is what they ask, he begins by first calling them to give attention to their duty. That's what he focuses on. Give attention to their duty. And he warns them, as we're going to see, about not falling for what I'm calling false Christs and false signs of the end. So let's pray as we turn to God's word. Again, Lord, we just ask for your blessing on your word. We pray that it would be preached in a way that would be accurate and faithful, and we pray that we would have ears to hear, and we would be sanctified, Lord, that this would not merely be some academic learning experience, that we would be changed by your Spirit, by your word. So give these things, Father. Give these things, Jesus. You died to purchase us the Spirit and growth in grace. And so do, Lord God, what you accomplished, and grow us in grace through your word and Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy and perfect word. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Well, it's time to make 2/3 of you mad at me. There are three ways in which the Olivet Discourse has been historically interpreted by reputable, godly ministers and scholars, reformed men in all of these camps. The first has to do with an interpretation that says the Olivet Discourse, certainly Matthew 24, the first half of the Olivet Discourse, is entirely past, has only to do with the destruction of Jerusalem that's already taken place. The second common way the Olivet Discourse is described, including Matthew 24 and 25, both chapters, is that it's entirely future. having only to do with the second coming. The third way that the Olivet Discourse has been historically interpreted by good Reformed men is that it's a little bit of both. That is, that it primarily and immediately speaks to the destruction of Jerusalem as the context in which the disciples were living in, but it also includes, with the destruction of Jerusalem, a type of the ultimate final judgment on the whole world that is coming. We confess that. He will come again to do what? To judge the living and the dead. So whether or not this text is talking about that, we know there is a final judgment that is coming, that will come, that Jesus will bring. Now, I think it's safe to say that the majority of scholars have sided in that third group, seeing a little bit of both. My commentaries that I read, all 10 of them, that I try to read 10 every week, sometimes a little bit more, a few that I read here and there, but all 10 take the third approach. Calvin, Matthew Henry, Hendrickson, A.T. Robertson, Jameson, Fawcett, Brown, Reformation Study Bible, the MacArthur Study Bible, the original Geneva Bible, John Gill, many others, they all take that approach, and I do too. Not because of them. It wasn't because of them that I take that approach, because majority vote doesn't determine truth. And we need to remember that. But I am convinced from the text, and particularly I think it's that confused set of questions that the disciples all see as all together. Jerusalem, the temple being destroyed, which Jesus has just said, not one stone upon another. And the final state. They see it all together. They're asking all those things at once. And because of that, I think Christ does answer in such a way that he includes all those things. The destruction of Jerusalem, yes, very importantly, but also the final judgment. Matthew Henry says this, quote, "The prophecy primarily respects the events near at hand, the destruction of Jerusalem, the period of the Jewish church and state, the calling of the Gentiles, the setting up of Christ's kingdom in the world. But even," Matthew Henry says, "but even as the prophecies of the Old Testament looked forward to the time of Christ, so this prophecy, under the type," he says, "of Jerusalem's destruction, looks forward to the general judgment." I think he's right. William Hendrickson likewise, quote, "Two momentous events are here intertwined, namely the judgment upon Jerusalem and its fall in 70 AD and the final judgment at the close of the world's history. Our Lord predicts the city's approaching catastrophe as a type," both of them use that word, "as a type of the tribulation at the end." And so that's what I think we're seeing in Matthew. Again, I'm in good company, but you'd be in good company in the other two approaches as well. And these things are not doctrinally determined, as I said in my Sunday school class on the book of Revelation. Good Christian people disagree about these things. It has nothing to do with justification, sanctification, the nature of God, and those things. Pastor Cadman and I took different eschatological approaches. We never argued once over it. Never divided us in the least. We were brothers in Christ, and all of those doctrines that we love, we confessed together, and we defended together, and these things did not divide, and these things ought not to divide anyone who really loves the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the typology is there because God's judgments always display the same kind of a pattern, because it has to do with the same reason, sin in man, in the world, and God vindicating his name. So whenever we see a judgment of God, whether it be through the Assyrians, through the Babylonians, through the destruction of the temple, or at the final judgment, I think we're going to see these same things. And you see the same language repeated over and over again in the prophets, with the moon turning to blood and smoke and the shaking of the earth. You always see those things, the stars falling. So I think, again, ultimately every judgment is a type of the final judgment that must come, that is coming, that we all believe is coming. That's Christian orthodoxy. Time is going to end. There's going to be a season in which the eternal state is ushered in, and we have to confess that. We know that's coming. And so I think Christ here does look forward ultimately to that, but with a strong focus. We don't want to miss out on the destruction of Jerusalem. That is, I think, the ultimate type of the final judgment. And so, without further ado, I want you to notice false Christs and being deceived. False Christs and being deceived. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." Beloved, the most dangerous enemy to the church is the most dangerous enemy to Israel, false teaching, false prophets in the camp of the people. That's always been the case. That always will be the case. Until Christ returns, the most dangerous thing is not those people out there who don't believe, who right away we know they don't have God's word or spirit. It's those people who come in our midst and who look and sound and act like one of us and say things that are against the word of God, that are not in accord with the word of God. This is the most important thing. Jesus begins with this. They want to know when it's going to happen. He says, take heed for yourselves that no one deceives you. He actually uses you plural twice. You plural, take heed that no one deceives you. Paul talks about this in his ministry repeatedly. Most notably, I think, in Acts chapter 20, when he tells the Ephesians, remember, the elders come to meet him. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He says, I'm not going to see you again. The last thing Paul wants to say to them is this in verse 29. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Paul says it's going to happen among the Ephesians themselves. And then he says this, verse 30, also from among yourselves. That's the elders, from among you elders. Men will rise up speaking perverse things. That doesn't mean sexually immoral. It means crooked, diverting from what? The way, the path, from the word, going away from the word, departing from the word. That's what they'll do. They'll speak perverse things. They'll think that they're to be followed. They'll do it to bring disciples after themselves. They'll be confident that they're doing right and good because they believe what they're saying is good, but it's not in accord with Scripture. That should be the thing. You know, when they train people how to spot counterfeit bills, they don't have them study counterfeit bills. They do look at different kinds of counterfeiting, but they study the authentic bill, the dollar, the 20, the 50. They look and they learn all of the marks of the authentic, real dollar so that immediately they can spot the counterfeit. And that's the way we need to be. We don't need to spend time learning about the cults and learning about this or that heresy. You'll spend all your days and you won't cover half of them. We need to learn the word of God. We need to get the word of God. We ought to be like they said about, I don't know if it was Spurgeon or somebody, that if you prick him, he bled Scripture. We ought to be just immersed in Scripture. We should know the truth. We ought to be able to recognize falsehood immediately. This is what Paul is saying. In fact, verse 31 of Acts 20. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Oh, well, this isn't important. Do you hear Paul? Paul spent more time in Ephesus than any other city. 3 years teaching in the school of Tyrannus, probably trained the entire seminary education of some of those young men, Titus and Timothy, Epaphras, Epaphroditus, Aristarchus. Maybe some of them got their whole seminary training in that 3 years. That's why seminary is 3 years, by the way. But what is he warning them? Everyone, night, day, with tears, that false teachers, they're going to come. False teachers, false prophets among you, they're coming. Here they come every day, night and day. You think Rick and I talk about this a lot. How'd you like to sit in Paul's ministry? Every day for 3 years, that's all he talked about. The false teachers that are coming, that are coming, that are coming. I'll bet you Paul's congregation got a little tired of that. But he says it every day. 3 years, night and day, they're coming. Beloved, this is for us. If you're sitting there today saying, oh, I know that, Pastor, so I'm good, then you're probably being deceived. If you're not sitting there saying, wow, this is scary. Wow, I've got to be on guard. Wow, I've got to be on my toes. I've got to be watching out. If you're not saying that, you're probably already being deceived. We've got to be diligent. We've got to be vigilant. Paul warned them for 3 years, night and day, everyone, with tears. It's coming, it's coming, it's coming. We've always got to be on the guard. We've always got to be on the alert. We've always got to be testing everything with Scripture. That's why Jesus emphasizes right at the beginning, see that no one deceives you. And he talks about that more than anything else in this chapter. 3 times he goes back to this subject. Verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. verse 24, false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. You don't think this is serious? You don't think we have to watch out for this? Oh, yeah, I know that, Pastor. I read it. I'm good. This is a call for you to always be guarding your heart and not allowing false teaching to lead you astray, because it will. It will. It'll lead me astray. It'll lead Pastor Appleton astray. It'll lead Charles Spurgeon astray. John Calvin astray. It leads everyone astray unless we are constantly on guard and testing everything with Scripture. And I can't emphasize it enough. I can't. Because Jesus talks about it three different times in chapter 24 alone. It's the most important thing about the end, about any end. Beware. Take heed to yourself, that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name. They're not coming in the name of Buddha. They're not coming as pagans. They'll come in my name. They'll come as Christians. They'll come with all their reform credentials on the shelf. They'll come in my name saying, I'm the Christ. And they will deceive many. Many are deceived in every age. I can't emphasize it enough. I can't say it enough. And it's not just when Jesus says, he means all the way to the point of saying, I'm the Christ. But oftentimes it's in other ways, right? It's in saying, I'm the only way to Christ, or you've got to do these things to really have Christ more. This is the key thing, not the word or not. You know, the reformers actually saw in this verse the call to monasticism as a false Christ. Because what was that? Well, this is the way to get closer to God. Go in and take this vow of celibacy. Take this vow of poverty. Take this vow of obedience to the order, and you'll get close. This is the way to have Christ more. They saw it. They talk about it in these verses. This is one of the false Christs, the call to monasticism. This is how you can be more holy. No, it's not, actually. It's not at all. God doesn't call anybody to do that, to take those vows. That's not a way to be a better Christian. They also saw in transubstantiation. They saw, you know, when the priest would hold up the wafer. Here is Christ. They saw that as a false Christ. The reformers talk about that. So there are different ways to do it, beloved. It's not just somebody coming saying, I'm Jesus. That actually happens very rare. They come in my name. They claim even up to the point of saying, I'm the Christ. They teach falsely. They say, any church, any denomination that says, we're the only church, we're the only denomination, that's a false Christ. That's another easy one for us to spot, right? We know that the watchtower of the Jehovah's Witnesses, they say they're infallible. That's clearly a false Christ. The high priest of the Mormon Church, which they say is after the order of Melchizedek and therefore infallible. Well, that's clearly a false Christ. But it's much more subtle. It comes often in different ways by which this is the thing you've got to do to get closer to Christ that's not true. That's false Christ, false teaching. What about before the destruction of Jerusalem? We know of at least seven distinct messianic claimants between 35 and 70 AD. This happened in their lifetime. Josephus says they occurred almost daily during the reign of Felix, which would have been in the 50s. Now, that's obvious hyperbole. Josephus doesn't mean it that way. But he says there were just tons of people either claiming. Now, most of them did not actually say, I'm the Messiah. But they said, you got to follow me to get closer to God. The most famous was the Egyptian. That's all he's known as, the Egyptian, who was defeated in the 50s after taking out a Roman garrison, entered Jerusalem with his army, and Felix met him with heavy Roman infantry and stopped him cold, destroyed almost all of them. He rides off on his horse with a handful of followers, and in Acts chapter 21, when Paul is arrested, he's accused of being this false Messiah by the officer in charge. 21 verse 38. He says, are you not the Egyptian then who stirred up recently a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins into the wilderness? This was really current when Paul was ministering. This false Messiah came. He was going to take over Jerusalem, take over the Romans, defeat them all, and he was destroyed. And we see many other examples like this where the false Christ come and they lead people astray, or people are led astray to thinking that they have to do this or that. And beloved, here's the thing. The elect don't lose their salvation, but the elect are kept through means. I say this all the time. You can't presume. You can't just say, well, I'm elect. I'm going to sit back and do nothing. The person who isn't pursuing God in growing faith, in growing repentance, isn't elect. The person who isn't working out his salvation with fear and trembling because he knows that if he isn't diligent and vigilant, he will be led astray. If he isn't doing that, well, he doesn't have the Spirit then, because the Spirit will cause you to work out your salvation in fear and trembling, because he's the one working in you so that you work it out. So, beloved, we need to hear these admonitions. We need to hear these warnings. We need to take heed. We need to be on the alert. We need to fear God. We need to strive against error and deception in our own lives, because if we don't, it'll happen. And we can presume election all we want, but if we don't live it out, we're not going to be there in the end. So this is false Christ and being deceived, and it applies to us, beloved. We need to take heed as much as the Jews did in that day. Secondly, I want you to notice wars and rumors of wars. Wars and rumors of wars, verse 6. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Just as there have always been false prophets, there have always been false teachers, there has always been someone who says, don't do what God says, do this. Hath God said? That's not the way to become like God. Do what God has not said. Satan started the lie of false teaching. Well, shortly after that, war started in Cain and Abel in murder. And ever since then, there have been wars. There will be wars. There have always been wars, and there are rumors of wars. It's just reports of wars. We get that all the time now. We get 24-hour news and reports of constant violence and exaggeration and everything else. And I know they do that to get people to watch, but it's not right to exaggerate and to distort, just to sensationalize things and causes people to fear and all that. But there have always been wars. There always will be wars. William Hendrickson cited, and of course he's writing in the 70s, 80s, he cited a source in his day that counted over 300 wars in the last 300 years. Today, if you look, there's a couple of websites that do this, according to these experts. Right now, today, 2021, December, there are 10 official wars going on in the world and 8 military conflicts of a less than official nature. Right now, in the world. As for that day, in 35 A.D., war broke out between Parthia and Armenia, which is, again, 5 years after Jesus says this. That's just north of Antioch. So you have Israel, Antioch, Parthia and Armenia, war up here. In fact, they conscripted auxiliary troops. Auxiliary troops are not Romans, but troops from the captured nations. They conscripted auxiliary troops for this war from Syria, which is right north of Judea, the bordering province. And in fact, if you grew up where Jesus grew up in Nazareth, one of the towns around the Sea of Galilee, you could walk to Syria in a short distance, where it would take days to go to Jerusalem. Syria was much more in play for you in the northern part of Israel than Jerusalem. So this would have affected families who were part of the Jerusalem church. This war in 35 AD, just 5 years after Jesus utters this prophecy. It's not the only one. Caligula, in his madness in 40 AD, rattled the sword pretty violently with Britain. Everybody thought Rome was going to go to war with Britain. It didn't happen. But also in 40 AD, he declared himself a living god, and he ordered that a bust of himself be put in the temple in Jerusalem as Zeus in 40 AD. You can read about it. There was protest. There was all sorts of violence that broke out. Jews were oppressed in synagogues around the Roman Empire as they were trying to enforce this law. This disturbed Christians as well, because Christians still went to the temple and worship, especially the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. So this disturbed the church greatly. And until 41 AD, when the order was finally withdrawn, there was all sorts of rumor. There was all sorts of consternation. Many thought this was the abomination of desolation, a false god in the temple. 40 AD. In 43 AD, the war with Britannica did begin with Rome, and that caused consternation in the empire. And Britannica and Rome warred on and off until 96 AD. There was a rebellion of Germanic tribes, unfortunately, in 47 AD, a massive one that called for a war to put down. There was the Bosporan War in 48 and 49 AD, which was Asia Minor and Macedonia, which again greatly affected the Israelite region. Judea and Syria themselves almost went to war in 52 AD. They were actually raiding each other's towns and killing each other in 52 AD. They almost went to war. So there have been all kind of rumors in 52. In the Parthian War was 58 to 63. Again, the Germanic tribes in 58. There was a briefly subdued Britain that rose up in Boudica's uprising in 61 and 62, where they wiped out an entire Roman settlement, caused consternation throughout the empire. They killed man, woman, and child in 61, 62. And then, of course, Rome itself burns in 64. Nero blames the Christians and begins putting them to death in Rome shortly thereafter. And, of course, the Jewish rebellion begins in 66. And after Nero kills himself in 68, there are four different Roman empires in 1 year, 68, 69, but one actual year. Four different emperors sit on the throne, each one after a violent insurrection by which he destroys his predecessor. And this is Vespasian becomes the last, who's in Jerusalem defeating the Jews. He leaves Titus to finish the conquest, if you know your history, and he goes and becomes the emperor, and finally brings stability to the emperor. So all this is going to happen. Wars and rumors of wars, tons of wars throughout the empire, and as I said, ever since. But notice what Jesus says about this. All these things must come to pass. Why? It's God's will. This is the way God deals with sinful man, giving him over to their sins so that they go to war with one another, sometimes more, sometimes less, depending upon the age, depending upon God's judgment. But it's God's will to deal with man this way. He could just wipe us all out and throw us into hell, but mercifully, he doesn't. But that means what? His wrath is visited in different ways in this world. And people rise up and nations rise up and they go to war. In every war, there's sin. There wouldn't be any war if there wasn't a sin. I'm not saying there's not a just and righteous war, but there wouldn't be war if there was no sin. Right? And so as long as this world continues, there'll be war. It must be this way, Jesus says. But notice, the end is not yet. This is not a sign of the end. So thirdly, I want you to notice famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. Famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. By the way, pestilence is only in the majority text. If you have an ESV, it doesn't say pestilence. But in Luke 21:11, in all the manuscripts, Jesus says pestilence. So we know that this is part of the actual statement of Christ, that these things will happen. By the way, Mark also adds the word troubles, which would include things like earthquakes and hurricanes and things like that. William Henderson cites this verse, by the way, as in particular, the reference to nations, ethnos, ethnoi, and kingdoms, which would be actual physical political states as we would see them, nation countries. He sees this as, quote, clearly shows that Jesus is not thinking solely of what happens during the lifetime of the apostles, because it's nations, not just Rome and the Jews, and it's kingdoms and ethnos, different people groups, bloodlines. But we know this, from 60 to 80 AD, there were various famines, there were pestilences, there were fires, there were hurricanes, there were earthquakes, there were volcanoes. In fact, right now, you can go to the Carnegie Science Center. Anybody do this yet? And you can see the Pompeii exhibit. Vesuvius was the volcano. It erupted in 79 AD. 49 years after Jesus makes this prediction. It destroys Pompeii spectacularly, with people like frozen in action positions and animals because they got covered with lava so quickly. That happens in 79. The greatest plagues that decimated the Roman Empire was the Antonine Plague in 165 to 180 and the Cyprian Plague in 249 to 262. They killed up to a quarter or even a third of the Roman Empire. And of course, we all know the bubonic plague in the 1300s in Europe killed maybe as many as a third of all of Europe, what's been called the Black Death. And so we see this. We see these things constantly. There's a famine in Jerusalem that the scripture talks about. That's why Paul's going around raising money, because it really hit. It was actually throughout the Roman Empire, but it hit the Christians in Jerusalem particularly hard. So Paul raises money to help the Christians get through this famine that Jesus predicted here that happens within a few decades of his prediction. God always judges his peoples, the peoples, this way. We see this all over the place in Scripture. In fact, let me give you an example. 2 Chronicles 7:13. We all know 2 Chronicles 7:14, right? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, turn from their wicked ways. We usually forget that one. And seek my face, you know, then I'll hear from heaven and heal their land. But listen to what verse 13 says. Remember, Solomon is saying this prayer at the, you know, at the inauguration of the temple. And 2 Chronicles 7:14 is part of it. But 13 says, when I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, so that would be famine, or send pestilence among my people, then verse 14, if my people who are called by my name. It was in the context of God judging with famine and with pestilence. And when Jehoshaphat, years later, recalls this promise from God, because they're being judged and he's asking God to deliver them, he recalls the promise by saying this, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 9, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and we will cry out to you in our affliction, and you will save and hear. So Jehoshaphat said, remember that, Lord, when we said that, when we prayed to you, and you said, if there's sword, if there's famine, if there's pestilence, that we will pray and you'll hear, because God has always judged with sword and with famine and with pestilence, sometimes with natural disasters like earthquakes and floods, and sometimes with wild beasts. Scripture talks about locusts or even bees that God will send upon a people. You know, I see things like a deer tick, you know, explosion in Pennsylvania like I've never seen in my lifetime. And I don't doubt that God's hand is in that. God's hand is in everything. And I know many people who have been bitten by deer ticks, and some of them, it has debilitated their lives. You know, I was actually bit. I didn't make it public. Actually diagnosed with Lyme's disease. Thankfully, they caught it early and I took some antibiotics and I never even showed a symptom. But it happens. Now, I don't believe simply because you get it that you're being judged of God, but these judgments fall, and they fall on everybody. That's the point. These judgments are from God because there's sin in the world. Not to the believer, as I'm going to look at in a moment. God only means and wills your good through these things. But to the unbeliever, they're just tokens of what's to come, right? So the point here, beloved, is that God does this. He does these things, and in fact, 17 times in Jeremiah, sword, famine, pestilence. 17 times, a couple examples. Jeremiah 24:10, and I will send the sword, famine, and pestilence among them till they are consumed. Jeremiah 44:13, I will punish those who dwell in Egypt as I punish Jerusalem by sword, famine, and pestilence. So not just Israel. 11 times in Ezekiel, one third of you will die by pestilence, be consumed with the famine in their midst. One third will fall by the sword. I'll scatter another third to the winds and draw a sword after them. Ezekiel 6:11, they shall fall by sword, famine, and pestilence. 11 times Ezekiel, 17 times Jeremiah, bunch of times in the other books. It's God's typical ways of judging the nations, of judging the peoples. It's the way he always does it. And so fourthly, I want you to notice, lastly, the beginning of sorrows. The beginning of sorrows. What's the point of all this? What Jesus says in verse 6, see that you're not troubled. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. These are not signs of the end. That's what he's saying. Wars, famines, pestilences, earthquakes, judgments, natural disasters, and false Christ. These are not signs of the end. Because they always happen. They must happen. He clearly says they're not. So why is it that every time some entrepreneurial false prophet rises up and writes a book about, well, we know Christ is coming because of this war. We know Christ is about to come because of this famine. We know Christ is about to come because there's a pestilence. They always happen. They're always going to happen. No matter what your millennial view is, they're always going to happen until Christ returns, because this is a sinful world. So God's wrath has to be revealed on this earth in typical judgments to show us that the final one hasn't come yet, but it is coming. As long as we see these temporal judgments, we know that God is still displeased, and therefore we have a call and a reason to repent, because they're just tokens of what's to come in every single one. That's why Jesus says all these things, verse 8, are the beginning of sorrows. They're not the end. They're the beginning. Don't be alarmed at them. Don't listen to them, whoever lunatic is rising up. Oh, there's wars going on. The end's coming. Yeah, there's always been wars. And Jesus said there always will be. That's not a sign of the end. It's the beginning. It's a sign of the beginning, not of the end. These are partial displays. These are anticipatory tokens. God is displeased. His full judgment is coming. It must come. They're the beginning of sorrows, which is the word birth pangs, right? A woman in travail, a woman having a baby. And we all know what that's like. I mean, I know I don't know the way women do, but you moms know what that's like, right? And we fathers, you know, we're there. We're suffering too. I'd like to tell you the story. Maybe some of you haven't heard me say this. Every time I touch my ring, I think about it sometimes. When I was in there, Robin's about to give birth to our first, Calvin, and she was in travail. I mean, she was in serious pain. She had to have surgery immediately afterward because Calvin had this huge head. And that's what the doctor said. He was like in the 95th percentile of, you know, head size. So my poor wife is in pain, and I'm there to hold her hand, you know, I'm sympathizing with her, and she grabs my hand, and she just squeezes it really hard. My ring went up against my knuckle, and it was really hurting me. And she didn't care. And I was afraid if I asked her, I'd look a little selfish, so I didn't even say anything about it. So I have a little bit of an inkling. But you know what? The interesting thing about birth pangs, they do increase, right? So there is a connotation here of an increase. Not necessarily an increase in wars or famines. He doesn't say that. He says an increase. He says these are the beginning of the sorrows. There's a beginning of pain. These are painful. They're painful for us. But it's a beginning. And in birth pangs, they increase until the delivery, right? The baby's born and the pain is over. You normally, unless there was something wrong happened, but the pain is over and the baby's born and you rejoice. And the delivery ultimately is Christ coming, right? Ultimately, it's his coming that delivers us and we rejoice. But I can tell you this, when Jerusalem fell, when it was destroyed, it really did help the church in a lot of ways. I mean, no Christian would have wanted it. All Christians mourned at the time. But it caused the church to look to heaven and not to any earthly city. It caused the church to seek the fruits of the Spirit and not the comforts of the flesh. That's something that happens when Christians go through things, right? That it's for our good. I was just talking to somebody this week from our church whose family went through a terrible trauma for months. And he said to me, Ray, I would have never wanted this. But I can tell you what, our family, me, my wife, our family, we're closer to God now because of this. Our relationship with God is so much closer, so much better. That's what God does in these times. He brings us closer to him. We go through it just like the world. We do. But we're drawn closer. And God uses them to spiritually bless us. And even if we're killed, right? And there were Christians who were killed in the Roman War with Israel, as there are Christians who were killed in judgments ever since. What happens to them? Did God's promises fail? No, they're brought into heaven. The Bible says the righteous man falls and no one understands. The righteous man, he is brought home to heaven, the scripture goes on. It's a loose paraphrase, but that's what it says. That God, whenever he brings someone home, it's ultimately for their good. And so I think what we're seeing here is what Calvin says, that, quote, Christ keeps us in perpetual uneasiness, that through resting on Christ, we remain firm to the end. Right? What happens when you and I get comfortable? Well, it's what happened with Israel when they got comfortable. They started to build idols and fall down to them. So God keeps us by shaking things up, by causing us to have to seek him. Right? By making him precious to us again. And I think that clearly did happen in the destruction of Jerusalem and the persecution of Christians by the Jews just before it happened, as James the Just is put to death famously and described in Josephus. And this was probably James, the brother of our Lord, put to death, thrown from the temple, as they said they would have done with Jesus, and or the Satan tempted Jesus, and they actually do it to him. And these were Jewish people who killed him, and he was a Jew. Because they were dividing over Christ, as the world has divided over Christ ever since. The original Geneva Bible, 1599, says, the church will have a continual conflict with infinite miseries and offenses, and furthermore with false prophets until the day of victory and triumph comes. That's the culmination of Reformation thinking in the 1500s, the original Geneva Bible. This is the way things will happen. These sorrows are destruction to the world. They're a token of the world's destruction, but they're salvation for us. In fact, Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse, at the end of it, says this, chapter 21, verse 28. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up. Look up and lift up your heads, he says. Why? For your redemption draweth nigh. It's our redemption when God brings judgments, and it's our ultimate redemption when God brings ultimate judgment. And so I think that whenever a Christian perishes or whenever a Christian suffers, we know it's for our good. We know it's precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And that's always the case for us, that we don't have to fear these things, right? And the Christians in that day did not have to fear the destruction of Jerusalem, though it did mean that they might have to pass through difficult times. And we might have to. And maybe the end is coming soon, and maybe it's far off. But I can tell you this, every one of you in this room has gone through and will go through difficult times, which ultimately are under the sovereignty of God, which ultimately are his judgments manifested, again, to the wicked, a token of what's to come. To those of us who are his children, reasons to draw near. He's getting rid of the dross. I don't know about you, but I got a lot of it. And sometimes when I don't think I do, that's when I'm brought to the place where I see that I do. And that's the point here, I think, of Jesus telling them to take heed. That when things get bad, that they're for our good. And that we should focus on what God has for us to do no matter when the second coming is coming, or no matter whether we are alive at the time or not. Matthew Henry, and I'll close with a quote from Matthew Henry, says this. He's talking about the disciples. They expected to be told when these things should be, to be led into the secret. That's what we want, right? When's it going to happen? But this caution is a check to their curiosity, he says. Christ instead corrects their vain curiosity by stating, what is that to you? Remember what he says to Peter? When Peter says, well, is he going to, what about this disciple, Lord? What is that to you, Peter? You follow me. And that's what Matthew Henry says Christ is saying to the disciples and to us. What is that to you? Mind your duty, follow me, and be not seduced from following me. We must be on guard. We must be on guard against being deceived. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your work in us. We thank you, Lord God, that you call us to be diligent, to pursue you, and that when we do, we will find you. We will be able to hold on to you. But Father, let us not get lazy. Let us not presume. Let us not think by knowledge of things like when the end will be. We can rest in that. We can only rest in one thing, and that is when we see ourselves pursuing you, faithfully doing our duty, growing in faith, growing in repentance. Then, Lord God, we take that spiritual rest and refreshment in you. So give that to each one today. Cause us to be diligent. Guard us, Lord God. Cause us to guard ourselves, to always check by your word of truth what is true. And keep us, Lord God, until whatever end that you would use to call us home. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.